Continuing our series in Galatians, and our text this week is Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. Kevin very graciously filled in for us last week. We're very thankful for that, Kevin. And he began Paul's confrontation of Peter, who had allowed an old covenant mindset to discolor the true gospel. And again, no one in Galatia is saying Christ didn't die for your sins, you get to heaven by works. No one's saying that. Of course you must trust in Christ, they said. But you also have to follow certain portions of the Old Testament law, or apparently your justification hangs in the balance. Again, it's not no Christ, it's Christ plus. Their particular error is what? Going to the Old Testament law and saying you have to do these things as well in order to be saved. However, just because that's not your version of effort doesn't mean you don't struggle with the Galatian problem. Every Christian struggles with Christ plus something. And that's the real nature of the error. It's not like, how dare you go to these laws that have been canceled? Well, that is its own problem. But that's not the problem. The problem is Christ plus any kind of work you think completes the process for you to be declared righteous in his sight. So Paul began confronting Peter publicly. I mean, not in Galatia, it's in Antioch, but he's recounting how this is such a grave error. It was worth confronting another apostle in public because the gospel itself was at stake. And so he's continuing his confrontation of Peter as he kind of blends back into his discussion with the Galatians. And to give context, we're going to begin reading in verse 10, Galatians 2, verse 10, but our actual text will be on verses 15 through 16. Hear now the word of the Lord, Galatians 2, chapter 10. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. And when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes and ears up here. This is not just grown-up time, right? I know I say that every week, but I think sometimes it's easy to think it's just for grown-ups because a lot of it's probably hard to understand, right? So let me ask you a question. Well, let me say something first. Every one of you, I don't know if you've thought about this because you're young, but every one of you someday is going to stand before God himself. Did you know that? Either when we die and see him or if he comes back to earth, when he returns, we're all going to stand before God. And if God asks you this question, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? If God said, why should you be allowed into heaven? What would you tell him? Would you say, because my parents took me to church, that's why. Is that a good enough reason? Mm-mm. You're right. A lot of you are shaking your heads. How about this? Would you say, because I did so many good things, you should let me in? Would that be a good answer? Nope, because we don't do enough good things to go to heaven, do we? You know how many good things you have to do to go to heaven? All of them. You have to be perfectly good all the time. Are any of you perfectly good? I'm not perfectly good. I do sinful things all the time. And I know you kids do too. So do your parents. Well, then what would we tell God for why we can come go to heaven? What would we tell him? Only one thing. We would say this: God, you should let me in because Jesus died for all my sins. And he did good things for me because I couldn't. And you promised that if I trusted in Jesus, you would let Jesus be good for me and you would take me to heaven. You know what God would say if you said that? Come on in, my faithful child. Isn't that amazing that God would love you as much as he loves Jesus? We just have to repent and say, Jesus, I need you to save me because I'm not good enough to go to heaven. I need you to forgive me and die for my sins. And he says, okay, I will. And once we believe in Jesus, he'll never, ever stop loving us. God will never stop loving us. And that's why he'll let us in. But you know what? A lot of times we think that I have to do enough good things to get God to love me. Is that why God will love you? And the people in the verses we read about today, they were thinking they had to do enough good things. And then maybe God would save them, but we'll never do enough good things. Thank goodness God gave us Jesus, right? So he would be good for us. We just have to trust in him and say, Jesus, please be good for me and help me to change so I can thank you for all you've done. Can you think about that, kids? Okay, thank you for listening. So as Paul's been building to this, we have to ask the question I just asked the kids. What makes us acceptable before God? I'm not pretending you don't know the answer. And again, I don't think any of us typically, at least I know most of you fairly well here. I'm not suspecting any of you are sitting here each week like, Tom and this gospel thing, when's he going to get off of this? I just know there's a bigger place for works. And, you know, he can keep going on about it, but I know if I don't do enough, I'm not going to heaven. I don't think any of you are harboring that. If you are, we really need to have some coffee and talk very soon. But no, we just don't act like the answer is true. We know it's true, and we act as though our deeds somehow demand and entitle us things from God. So we're going to look at some of the options that Paul crosses off the list here as things that do not make us acceptable before God. First, it's not by birth. We're not acceptable to God by birth. And then, point two, it's not by works. But it is, and finally, it is only by faith in Christ's works. Only by faith in Christ's works. Again, the danger of a book like Galatians, especially for people who are, as we call ourselves, reformed, we beat drums like this all the time, and we should. But familiarity, I don't want to say it'll breed contempt. It breeds perhaps apathy. Perhaps it breeds arrogance. Galatians, I know like the back of my hand. I'm going to go check my stocks now instead. You may know it like the back of your hand, but our lives do not show that. And until our lives do, we need to hear what God repeats in this book so often. So, why am I making the case that it's not by birth? Paul says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. Why is he going here? Because he's talking to Peter. He's saying, Peter, if anybody would have a reason to trust in, hey, I'm an Israelite. I got the covenant. We have it at Mount Sinai. I got a promised land coming to me. I got a Messiah who's going to be the military Messiah I want, or whatever else. If anyone would have reason to trust in just being an Israelite and in that old covenant status, Peter, it's you and me. We're not Gentile sinners. Put quotes around that. That's the way Paul's using it there. If anyone would have any reason to trust in just being a Jew and doing the Jewish thing and living under the old covenant, or maybe, yes, we have the Messiah, but we're going to drag that old covenant mindset with us, it'd be us Jews. And Peter, I know you know that's not the case. It's very similar to what I read to you a couple weeks ago from Philippians, when Paul says, if anybody has confidence in the flesh, it's me. And Paul is fake bragging at that point. It's like, you want stats? You want good Jewish old covenant stats? Right here. Jew of Jews, Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm going to try to Benjamin, suckers. What are you from, Zebulun? Get the back of the line. I'm a Pharisee. You got anything on that? As to works of the law, blameless. He doesn't mean he never sinned. What he means is there was provisions in the old covenant law to do what? Make specific sacrifices when you sinned. And Paul says, I never missed a single one. If you want to be a Jew, I did it better than any of you, and what did he say? And I count it all as loss compared to what we get in Christ. And so, we might underestimate, maybe be overly critical, of what it would have been like for a Peter and a Paul to really make the break with an old covenant mindset. For 1,000 years, they were told this is how you have to live. And when they didn't, what did God do to them? Killed most of them, destroyed their city, and sent them to exile. And from what we can tell historically, for the most part, they learned their lesson. Sure, they are come back from exile, and they aren't perfect, and they struggle. But you don't see wholesale national following after idolatry ever again. In fact, in between the Testaments, you see them rise up against the idolatry enforced on them by Antiochus Epiphanes and really make a great showing for faithfulness to the Lord. And in Jesus' day, there's no pagan worship going on in Jerusalem. In fact, what you see every group doing is zealously trying to say, how can we complete the rest of these promises that God gave us about the coming of the kingdom? The zealots said, well, you got to pack heat and kill a Roman whenever you get a chance. The Pharisees said, why would you expect it if you're not following the law? The Essenes said, all of you are a bunch of losers. We're not going to put up with another punishment from you because we're going out in the desert and being pure. And then some of the Sadducees, if you can't beat them, join them. But they all had different ways of trying to be zealous for the kingdom of God to come. And then all of a sudden someone says, by the way, that old covenant that you were trying to follow for 1,000 years and you went into exile for not following, it's gone. Done. No more sacrifices. No more Day of Atonement. No more Passover. It's done. Might be kind of hard to make that kind of break. Don't hear me saying, so let's ease up on the Pharisees, guys. Christ had no soft words for them, okay? But we have to think through is then, all right, so is Peter just dumb? Or is Peter maybe a lot like us? And would we be in a very similar situation of, hey, this way of approaching God by doing what he says and checking off the box that actually is a very elementary way of approaching him. That's the way what Paul calls it in Colossians. He actually likens it to a pagan approach to God because what do pagan religions do? Go appease the God, do your thing, and hopefully you get good crops. And Paul likens the two in Colossians and says, yeah, it's an elementary way to approach. The old covenant was elementary. And you got to step away from that, not say, I'm good. I checked the box. I did the sacrifice. I can see it. Now you got to hear and believe. And I think many of us, given the option, might like a little old covenant arrangement. I've said things like this to you before. But God intended the old covenant to be temporary because that even that elementary way of approaching him won't work for sinners like us. Imagine if the Lord brought this scenario to you. He appears on, whatever mountain's nearby here. And we gather up before him. I have a new way to motivate you to turn from sin. All those who are faithful receive $1 billion. All those who turn from me will suffer a starvation and famine so significant that you'll eat your own children. How many of you might think, I would never turn from the Lord with that? I mean, what better motivation could you have? $1 billion here and horrors unspeakable over here. Sign me up. That's essentially kind of what the old covenant was. Crops through the roof, enemies lying at your feet on all sides. But if you turn, and Deuteronomy is clear, it threatens that. You will have siege works against you, there will be a famine, and you will devour your own children. And that happened. You might think that if I ever had that motivation, I would never fall again. Yes, you would. That's how bad off we are. There's a local seminary that started up recently, and I had a student, I gave this very arrangement, and the student came up to me, he's like, I don't know, man. $1 billion would be a pretty good motivator. And by the way, I'm single, so I don't have to worry about eating anybody. I was like, you missed the point of my analogy. The whole point of the old covenant was even the greatest, most sensible motivation in the world is not good enough for people like us. So the old covenant is designed to be temporary. Do you see how bad off you are? Good. Let's get rid of it now that the Messiah has come to keep and fulfill the new covenant for you. But it's hard to let go of. a mentality of, but if I do the right things, I'll get what I want from God. And I know all of you struggle with it, because I do, and I don't think anyone here is smuggling in old covenant practices. Hope Tom doesn't see the phylacteries I'm wearing on my forehead. No, we're not dragging in the old covenant. We're dragging in the old covenant mentality. It says, if I do the right things, I'll get the blessings I want, and I better not do the bad things because I don't want God to reject me and curse me. None of that is motivated by love for God. Not a bit of it. It's, I want X, so I better do good. I don't want Y, so I better not do that. That's all focused on you. God wants us to be free from fear so we can actually just be motivated by love and gratitude. But we smuggle those things back in just like Peter did when the pressure was on, because it's an easier way for us to think. But it's also easy for us, I think, to trust in, especially for our kids, but I go to church. I was baptized. Whatever. My parents are Christian, I'm sure. Now, I think we do, the parenting that I observe in this church, I think you guys do a good job teaching your kids, and I'm delighted to see that. We can trust in all kinds of statuses that aren't faith. And if you would be one of those who would trust in, I don't know, pray to prayer at camp 20 years ago or something like that, it's not enough. And if Peter is relying on a status or tempted to, or if those Jews were relying on, hey, I'm an Israelite, that should get me something. Remember what Paul says in Romans 9? He says, I know you guys think that if you're a child of Abraham, you're safe, but Abraham had two sons. How's Ishmael faring? And the Jews would say, well, it doesn't matter because the promise came through Isaac. And what was Paul's argument? Okay, Isaac had two sons. How's Esau doing? It does not matter from whom you descend. Yes, we see God working through covenant families and baptism, and his normal way of working, praise his name, is that kids who are set apart as holy, he says, in a Christian home are brought to faith gradually, never knowing a day when God was not their father. But if you think that confirmation class when you were 13 can take away your sins, think again. Just like a Jewish status here or an old covenant status here, if us being Jews by birth was going to pay for their sins, Paul says, think again. We know that there's only one thing. Those who could be most trusted to fall into that old covenant mindset know one thing. It is only by faith in Christ. And so, it's not some status you have from where you were born, who you hung out with. That old covenant mentality will drag you there, but your old covenant mentality will also drag you into the performance mentality that it demands. And so it's not by birth and it's not by works. And all of us would like it to be by works subconsciously. As I mentioned before, because it's easier to check boxes. But the only reason we can ever desire it to be by works is because we truly dumb down the holiness God actually requires of us. Like I told you before, my dad grew up in a fairly legalistic, graceless kind of church. And he said the gospel was never for Christians. The gospel was always for non-believers. We just got instruction. But the only reason we weren't begging for some kind of mercy is because we didn't actually hear God's law. If you actually hear God's law, be holy, therefore, because I am holy, that causes you to seek grace, right? Lord, have mercy, I'm not. But what did my dad hear and what do we often tell ourselves? Just lifestyle changes that are actually very doable. My dad heard week after week, don't listen to rock and roll, don't smoke, don't drink. It might not be any fun living that way, but it is very within your reach. Keep your hair cut short. All right, check that box. My pagan neighbor's hair is a little long, though, okay. It allows you to think you're far more righteous than you are because you're not hearing about true holiness. The only reason we want to have a legalistic mentality is when we think we can actually do what God requires. But when you hear what true holiness demands, you drop everything. You stop approaching God on your terms. Remember how Israel acted when they heard God speak from Mount Sinai? What was their position? What was their posture? On their face, begging for mercy. When they decided to approach God on their terms, all right, Moses is up there forever. Who knows when he's coming down? Let's have a festival to Yahweh. But let's approach him on our terms. Hey, how about a calf? This is more manageable. And the text says, they got up to indulge in much revelry. Remember my Hebrew professor saying, if that is not some of the worst watering down of the text, he doesn't know what is, okay? It is a pagan, sinful revelry they get. That's what happens when you approach God on your terms. Hey, I get to write my own charter here. Let's do it my way. Who doesn't love that? But if you look what true holiness demands, you don't think for a second that I can actually approach God by my works. True holiness shows how shoddy my works are. True holiness shows that externally, boy, I got all kinds of praise heaped on me, but God's word showed that my heart was doing it all for me. And so on and so forth. So the word of God does. The law of God shows, are you loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Not just behaving well. Not just behaving better than your neighbor. Are you loving God with everything that you are? Because that's what needs to be behind our obedience. Otherwise, it's not obedience. It's just behavior adjustment. And God's law cannot, because he designed it this way, God's law cannot create in you the love for him that he desires. It is only the gospel that does that. And so God gave them the law in Deuteronomy 28. I always tell people, if you're going to read Deuteronomy 28, if you even can get through it, don't do it before bed. If you take it to heart, it ought to keep you up. But it's where God says, if you want to be in covenant with me and inherit the land, do this, and it'll go great for you. If not, here come about 60 verses of what's going to happen to you if you don't. Now, one of the reasons why Paul has to call this out is, guys, when God said, do these things and live in the land, he wasn't even offering salvation. You're acting like you got salvation. That's what the Jews did. They mixed God's promises to Abraham, which were all about the seed of Abraham will do this for you, with the covenant at Mount Sinai that said, if you want to live in a physical kingdom here on earth and have it go well for you, obey my laws. If not, it's going to go really badly for you. But he doesn't promise eternal life by those laws, nor does he promise damnation for failing. They took the eternal life promises from Abraham, the temporary promises of the land, and they made this big mess out of them and thought that, yeah, we get the land, which is kind of like salvation, and I get my sins paid for, but I got to do these works in order to pull all that together. And so Paul's saying, not only is this covenant canceled, but you guys are acting as though you could have actually received justification through them. What does the author of Hebrews tell us? The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It could have kept you in the land as long as you kept following this, but ultimately, if you want eternal life and justification before the ultimate throne of God, the blood of bulls and goats, following Passover, doing the Day of Atonement, even keeping the Ten Commandments, cannot achieve that. So that's why Paul says what he says there. It is only through faith in Christ that we are justified, because through the works of the law, no one will be justified. It doesn't offer justification, and even if it did, nobody can keep them. If you remember, and as Paul is teeing up the gospel in Romans, he starts in chapter 1 by showing everyone how bad their problem is. And then in chapter 2, he zooms in on the Jews and says, hey, don't think you guys are off the hook just because you were the people of God. You're all the more culpable because you had the law written and given to you. You knew it even more clearly. Are you a hearer or a doer? And then he kind of turns his guns back on the whole congregation, mentioning the Jews in mind in chapter 3. And he says, what then? Are we any better? He's referring to believers. Not at all, for we have previously charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become useless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know whatever the law says. Sorry, I lost my place here. Now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. That's Paul's assessment of even Christians. Now, how can he say all those things? What do you mean no one seeks God? What are we doing here Sunday morning, not seeking the Lord? He's speaking from the perspective of the perfect righteousness that the law requires. And from that standpoint, there is no one who seeks God because no one seeks it perfectly. So if we want to think that we can approach God, maybe not for justification, but with our works saying, well, okay, sure, I'm saved by Jesus, but I know you owe me the life I demand because I've done what was required. How dare you bring me this tragedy? I did not do the things that bring that tragedy on. Other people sin, they deserve, I didn't do these things. How dare you bring this on me? When those feelings are raging within us, we are approaching the Lord with our works and saying, you owe me because I did what was right. And we need the check from Paul here that says, did you really? Let's look at your report card again. F minus. By the standpoint of God's true holiness. Total depravity is not actually a Reformed doctrine. You've heard me say before, if you guys know the tulip 5 points of Calvinism, that's a 20th century invention. And people think it came from the Synod of Dort in Holland when they were taking on the Arminians. As one Reformed scholar said at a conference, he kind of was confused. He's like, someone asked, he's like, tulip isn't Dutch. it's an English word. The Dutch didn't come up with this. All right. Total depravity is not a Reformed doctrine. We are not as bad as we could possibly be, which praise the Lord for that. Total inability is a Reformed doctrine. Even at our best, we are unable to say, I have achieved the holiness God requires of me. So that is why we must cling to what Paul gives us in verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have believed in Christ Jesus, that in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. No one was waiting for this surprise ending. You all knew where we were going. Only faith in Christ justifies. So we need to help, ask the Lord's help to act like it. And if there is anyone here saying, no, I don't need that. Yes, you do. Make today the last day you sit in right, self-righteous rebellion against God. And so, how does God really show us this so that we don't drag in works? It's maybe one of the first verses you ever learned if you grew up as a kid. I'm going to quote it from the NIV because I think the NIV states it more clearly. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For it is by what? Grace. Starts with grace. It does not start with anything you did. You were dead. God's grace comes. It is by grace and that it is through faith. But if it starts with grace, that means you were given that faith. It is by grace through faith that you have been saved. And then he's got to clarify immediately. And this is not from yourselves. It's a gift. I shouldn't have to unpack what a gift is, but our old nature needs it to be unpacked. A gift, by default, is something you did not earn. It is a gift of God. And he's got to clarify it again because he knows we'll muck it up. Not by works. He thinks right away we would still be dragging that in. He's got to say it again. Not by works so that no one can boast. But we're told to boast in Scripture. We're told to boast in Christ alone. He has given us his righteousness. He has taken our sin upon himself. And when we were dead, he said, I will make you alive and I will give you the ability to trust in me so that, because your works would never cut it, my son's works will do it for you. We say it every week here. Plead with the Lord to help expose in you wherever you are living with an old covenant mentality, where you're trusting in a status that doesn't save. We are trusting in your works that do not entitle anything from him to you. And when you are acting self-righteously, thinking this is where my security comes from because I'm so good, and beg the Lord to show you where you need to repent and then to cling even more to these promises, because when we see that he is truly our only hope, never are you filled with more joy than that. And that's what our Father wants. As we journey in this desert toward our promise, and he wants it to be a joyful procession. But it only will be when we remember that he has granted us the declaration that we are righteous because he gave us the righteousness of Christ, and it's ours forever.